I think that was pretty good. Just saying. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And so you're going to start with me in Mark chapter 14 today. And as we start together, I've noticed a phenomenon in the past few years that has been taking place on the back of vehicles that drive down the road. Now, it's not bumper stickers. Bumper stickers are nothing new. We've always had bumper stickers as long as we had a bumper to stick something upon. But you notice the nicer the car, it doesn't have a bumper sticker, which is why I don't get tattoos. You don't put a tattoo on a Lamborghini. You get my point? Anyway, bumper stickers have transformed over the past few years, and now they tell you a lot about the person driving the car. They used to just have little pithy sayings about life itself, but now they tell you a lot about the person driving the car. And when you drive down the roads here in Florida, you encounter a bumper sticker quite often that just simply says, "Salt life." Salt life. You've seen that bumper sticker, right? Salt life. And what salt life means is the person driving the car likes everything to do with the beach. I mean, you live in Florida, you might as well love it, right? Don't you love it? Amen. And so salt life has to do with fishing, has to do with swimming, has to do with snorkeling, has to do with scuba diving, has to do with boating, has to do with just relaxing on the beach. Amen. Salt life. You get the picture, right? Well, there's another bumper sticker out there that says swamp life. Have you seen the bumper sticker that says swamp life? Well, that's for our gator hunters. They're the ones who like to get out in the swamp, find them some mud bugs and some bullfrogs, and bring them back home and have a good old-fashioned shindig at the house and get all those things together for that kind of a cookout. Maybe a little gator tail mixed into the midst as well. Swamp life. Well, have you ever seen the one that says country life? Yeah, well, there's one out there that says country life, which means they probably like John Deere's and grits and eggs and bacon, amen, and all that good kind of stuff as well. And you could go down the gamut, and there's many others that are out there. Have you ever heard of any others maybe that are out there called farm life, or what is that? Cracker life. Now, that's not swamp life, and that's not salt life. That's cracker life, which I'm assuming is some sort of a mix between country life and farm life, so it probably falls right there somewhere in that vein. So it tells you a lot about the person that is driving the car. But no matter what your upbringing or environmental preference, there is only one life you don't want to miss. There's only one life you don't want to miss, and I'm going to call it the resurrection life. Matter of fact, if you find the resurrection life, then you get to live what I'll call life life. You see, what Jesus said is, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and life more abundant." And so without the resurrection life, you don't get life life. But with the resurrection life, you get life life. Matter of fact, I think we need to make the bumper sticker life life. One of my graphic artists in here, if you want to make that, I'll split the royalties with you, and we'll have something good there. Life life. But you don't get life life without resurrection life. And you don't get resurrection life without death. For you see, it was the death of Jesus Christ that brings us the resurrection life. And if Jesus Christ did not die, then you and I can't have that resurrection life, and we can't have that life life. If Jesus Christ did not die, what Paul says is we are most to be pitied because we are still in our sins. But if Christ did die, and he did offer that resurrection life to us, and he did offer real life to us, then we don't have to stay in our sins. And that's exactly the account that we find according to the Word of God, beginning in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, try to go through this quickly, but as we get to Mark 14, the Passover with the disciples has happened. Jesus has sat in the upper room, found it just as he said it would be. They came together. He predicted the betrayal that Judas would visit upon him. He predicted the denial that Peter would deny him. three times. Then they leave the upper room. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Join me in prayer." And they're there in the garden, and they can't stay awake during this time of prayer. And Jesus chastises them. But immediately upon that, where he says, "Couldn't you have even stayed awake with me?" the arrest takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the soldiers comes with clubs and with spears and with swords to arrest Jesus as a common criminal. And that brings us to Mark chapter 14. Begin with me in verse number 53. It's in verse 53 that we find this. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and the scribes." Now, if you know anything about the storyline that's taking place here, this would have been in the dead of the night. This would have been a convening of these masterminds of Jewish law and legalism that would have been assembled sometime in the dead of the night on Thursday night in order to have this mock trial begin to take place. And so during that night, they gathered together, chief priests and elders and scribes, in verse 54, "But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." It almost was like as Peter was following him, he was following him in a stealth mode, kind of in a looking for opportunity to get a little closer and a little closer and a little closer to hear what's going on. And he's working his way into the center of the crowd that way. "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death." There's no question what they wanted to do. They wanted to put him to death. They wanted to end all this stuff that he had begun that they didn't like, because it didn't go with the stuff that they liked. They liked the legalism. They liked the power. They liked the prestige. They liked the position. And here comes Jesus, and he says, "If you want to be greatest, you got to be least." They didn't like that. And so they wanted to stop him. Here comes Jesus that says, "I am God with you. I am Emmanuel." He claimed deity over and over. They didn't like that. And so they wanted to put that to death, but they found no reason. You find in verse 55. Then you get to verse 56. It says, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree." Now, in Jewish law, there's got to be an agreement of testimonies. If there's not an agreement of testimonies, then the offense is to be dropped as being unsubstantiated. You realize that much of the legal process that we have in this country came from Jewish law, which is why there's got to be a substantiation of the facts in order for somebody to be held in guilt and to be tried based upon that substantiation of facts. But their testimonies did not agree. Verse 57, "Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now here's the thing. Did Jesus say that? No, he did not. What he did say was, as they were walking by the temple and the disciples looked at this beautiful temple and they said, "Oh, isn't it beautiful?" Kind of paraphrasing, this is Leroy's paraphrase here. They said, "Isn't it beautiful?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the temple will be destroyed and 3 days later it will be raised again." But it's noted, he specifically was not speaking about a temple made with brick and mortar. He was speaking about himself. He was speaking about his very body. The body is the temple. And he was speaking about his very body. And one day he said, "I'll be killed, and in 3 days I'll be raised back up." And that's exactly what happens. So he goes on, and the high priest, after this false charge was made against him, in verse 59 he says, "But not even then did their testimony agree." They couldn't even get it straight then. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed God?'" Now, it was not very common for the high priest to actually get involved in the midst of these kind of trials. It was very unheard of for him to actually assert himself into the midst of what was going on. But in this situation, he did. He asserted himself and he said, "Are you not going to answer?" Now it's more than just him asking, "Are you not going to give an answer?" What's more to it is this, is when he makes this assertion to Jesus to give an answer, this prompting to Jesus to give an answer, in the original language where it's written, it's as if he's calling him to an oath to answer upon the truth, and he must give an answer according to the statute of the high priest. You know, in our common law, we also have that same thing. It's called pleading the fifth, where you don't have to give an answer that might incriminate you. And it's based upon the fact that nobody can make you testify against yourself. And that was also a common part of Jewish law. But yet, here's the high priest who's making Jesus testify against himself. And so he's making him take that oath to give an answer. And so in verse 62, Jesus always submitted himself even to the earthly authorities that he was under. If you read through the Gospels, you will see that. When they asked him and tried to trap him, who should we pay our money to? He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He never escaped from under the authorities of this earth that he placed himself under when he walked here, but he always submitted himself to that. And even when the high priest raises this oath to make him speak, in verse 62 he does. And he says, I am, answering the question of who he was, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, they knew what he was saying in verse 62. In verse 62, he was saying, I am the Christ. I am is ego eimi in the Greek. And over and over and over, when you read that term, I am, I am, I am, I am, it is taking the Greek Hebrew mind back to a time where Moses said, who do I tell them, the children of Israel, who do I tell them sent me? Who do I tell Egypt sent me? Who do I tell them when I get there, who sent me? And what was God's response to him when he was to go and deliver the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt? The response that God gave him was, you tell them I am that I am. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. And over and over and over, the deity of God is stated with I am in the New Testament. And so when Jesus answers that question that he was sworn to answer in verse 62, he says, I am, identifying himself with the expression of deity. And he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The Hebrew mind in that Greek culture would have understood even then that this is the Messiah. But they denied it. And instead of accepting the truth of all the history that Jesus has had with them, of the miracles that he had shown them, of the lessons that he had taught them, of the statutes and claims that he had given them, of the testimony of Isaiah that had promised them, instead of trusting any of that, what did the Hebrew do? Well, their leaders did this. It says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And so he turns his attention to the crowd, and he starts, instead of allowing this to be tried by the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, as it ought to have been, because they were the ruling council, he turns the attention back over to the crowd that had gathered there, and he says, what do you think? And he does it in such a way as to bring condemnation. Listen, that's nothing new under the sun that you're seeing go on in the media of our country. They're trying things in the media in order to get the effect that they want. Same thing happened here. And he turned it over to the people. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the others struck him with the palms of their hands. My friends, you're seeing the beginning of the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew chapter 14. You pick it up in Matthew chapter 15. And after that night passed, you get to verse 1. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. Again, he submits himself to the very authorities that he placed himself under when he came to walk in this world. And he answers Pilate, he tells Pilate the answer to the question. Verse 3, and the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now, why didn't he answer there? Because they were accusations of falsehoods. They were accusations of lies. And he wasn't going to answer the untruth with the truth. Because they wouldn't hear. He goes on in verse 4. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" What do you understand when you read that verse? See how many things they testify against you? What's your first thought that comes to mind? Think on that for just a second. What I think about is they were looking for every charge under the sun that they could bring to him. And they were creating these charges, one right after the other, right after the other, right after the other. Somebody was recollecting, oh yeah, when he and his disciples were walking through the field that day, they were picking the grain heads of the grain and they were eating it on a Sabbath. That's against the law. And somebody else said, yeah, I saw him heal somebody on the Sabbath, and that's against the law. And they were bringing up every charge that they could possibly think about to hold him guilty. Everything that would come to their mind. Sounds to me like they wanted to convict him no matter the cost. Goes on, but Jesus still answered nothing in verse 5, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. It's cut and dry. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of, well, there's that word envy. You see, the chief priest knew that he would supplant their power, their authority, and their position. And they wanted to do everything they could to rid themselves of him. Whether he's the Messiah or not, they didn't care. Whether they understood what he said or not, they didn't hear. Whether they saw his miracles performed in the multitudes, they didn't see. He goes on, and Scripture records, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And then beginning in verse 16, you get the trail to the cross that begins to take place. And the scourging of Jesus happens, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They were going to make a big thing about this. They got everybody involved. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put on his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by, that he would bear his cross, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. This would deaden the senses. He wanted to go through your pain to the ultimate depth. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. This was about 9 in the morning. And the inscription above was, and the inscription of his accusation was written, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the night, from noon to 3. darkness covered the land in what was supposed to be the midday. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge, and they went through all the steps of actually trying to comfort him. Some tried to have some compassion on him right there to give him that sour wine, but he would not take it. Verse 37 says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." My friends, I read all that to get this to you. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't pass out from pain. He died upon the cross of Calvary. And he died upon the cross of Calvary because a payment for your sin must be made. A payment for my sin must be made. If we are going to have fellowship with God and stand in his presence, without him dying on the cross, what Paul said is absolutely true. We are still in our sins and most pitiable among men. But the fact of the matter is, he did die on the cross. But him dying on the cross means that the payment for the penalty of sin was made, but there was still something that needed to be accomplished. Death and hell needed to be defeated, needed to be overcome. And we'll go to Mark 16 and you'll see that that's exactly what happened after he was carried into the tomb, after he was wrapped in cloth, after Joseph had put him there. In chapter 16, you read this. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." The connotation there is the sun had been up for a little bit of time now. It wasn't quite lunch, but it still wasn't early morning. It was somewhere in mid-morning, and they could see just fine. They could experience the world just fine. And they walked to where they saw the body laid in the tomb, and they would not forget that anytime soon. And they didn't find him. He wasn't there in that tomb anymore. The amazing thing was every facet of historical authority was preserved in the gospel writers' storyline in Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, in John. Everything that they gave us about every detail is true and accurate. As they were going there, they were saying the same things that women would say as they were walking to a tomb that had a large stone in front of it in that very early part of the morning when they didn't expect anybody to be up and at them and about the tomb. As they were walking there after the sun had risen in verse 2, you get to verse 3 and it says, "And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" They knew they couldn't do it. "But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" And when they saw the place where they laid him, my friends, I can only imagine their thoughts. Somebody take him. They would have had the same thoughts you had. Where'd he go? What happened to him? Where is he? And it says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They trembled. They were amazed. They went out quickly from the stone. They were afraid to even give this testimony because it would make them sound like mad ladies. But yet at the same time, they knew something had happened. They knew the body was there. They knew that there was evidence still there that the body was there because the cloth was there. But yet when they looked, he's gone. What happened? What happened was God defeated death, and God defeated hell, and God gave you victory over the grave, and he gave you victory over the grave by forgiving of you of your sins through Jesus Christ. Now the question is, do you hear that? Do you see that? And do you receive that? For that's the answer that we all must come to in our life, whether or not we trust what God has done, or whether or not we are going to look at it and we're going to discuss it and we're going to consider it, and then we're going to walk away from it and say, yeah, that sounds good, but I don't believe it. What are your options, my friends? What are your options? What are you going to believe about the world you live in? Are you going to believe the very testimony of God that he has shown you through his word, through his abiding presence in the believers? Are you going to believe the things that God has worked in the lives of others? Or are you going to choose to believe self and sin? For that's the only options we have. To believe God or to believe self. I don't know about you, but I've been wrong many times before. Matter of fact, my bumper sticker could read "Mistaken Life" quite often. And when it comes to the truth of God and his word, I don't want to get that wrong. And so I'm going to choose to believe an empty tomb over everything else this world has to offer. And that's where we're going to leave it today. How about you? What do you believe? Because you see, that answer to that question determines your everlasting life. What do you believe? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that you've given us today. And I know we read extensively. And I don't think that's bad. Matter of fact, I think that's wonderful. To look at the very word that you've given us that's supposed to shape our lives, inform our hearts, and guide our decisions, and to allow that word to be the majority of the preaching for the day. I thank you for that. And I thank you that your word gives us a conclusion to the matter that you defeated death and hell, and you forgave sins by the power of your blood on the cross. And Father, if we only believe what you have done and trust you in that, then we have the answer for all eternity. No matter what this world offers us, it pales in comparison to that resurrection life that brings us life and life to its fullest. So, Father, I pray that we've accepted your truth over and above every other offering that we've been given. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.